Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the birds of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we think about this psalm, it brings to mind maybe looking up at the night sky, and not only seeing the beauty of it, but the God who made it. I think so often we don't contemplate this creation so much. It's something that we just take for granted as we live from day to day. And we're so separated, by and large, from nature, from what happens in the natural world, by living in cities and having things provided for us and rushing around, that we very rarely anymore, I think, actually think about the wonder of this creation. And yet, this portion of God's Word in Psalm 19 that we read earlier calls on us to do that. It calls on us to pause and think about the wonder of this creation, and even more so, the God who created it. And so, let's do that together this morning as we look at this portion of God's Word. Look at the majesty and the greatness and the glory of the God who created all that we know. First, we find the Lord's majestic name in verses 1 and 2. Again, this psalm is a psalm of worship and praise to the one true God. Recognizes that he displays his glory and power in all that he has made. The superscription tells us that it was written by David. And yet, as we think about that, it may not strike us as being typical of David. Because many of the psalms that God the Holy Spirit moved him to write are prayers for help, are expressions of grief and difficulty in times of trouble. And those are great blessings to us as we all go through those times. And yet, certainly we're not to think of David and the psalms that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write as being one-dimensional. And so we have this kind of example from the pen of David as he rejoices in the Creator and rejoices in the glory that's displayed in the creation, and that moves him and us to worship. The psalm begins and ends with the very same line. And it not only makes it very memorable, but also is a very strong statement of its theme. When something begins and ends with the same line, you can pretty much guarantee that that's what it's about. And so what we find in this first and last verse is very much the theme of our psalm. How excellent, how majestic is his name. Notice that we address the Lord here, and we use two important names of God as we do it. First, we call him Lord, which in your English version is in all capitals. That means that the Hebrew behind this is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God, who is the one true God. And he has called a people to himself. The name Yahweh means I am. And in Exodus 3, when Moses asks what he's to say when the Israelites ask him for God's name, God answers, I am who I am. Say, I am has sent me to you. In the Exodus itself, then, Yahweh displays his faithfulness to his covenant people by freeing them from slavery in Egypt. He redeems them. And so this name is used throughout Scripture, Lord, to reflect God's power and his faithfulness and his salvation and his commitment to his covenant people. We read in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And so, when he gives his name, it's not as if he's separating himself from other gods, because there really are no other gods. He's primarily describing who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do. And so in verse 1, we're told that his name is majestic in all the earth. And so in proclaiming that, we are rejoicing that he is greater than all, that he is greater than all creatures, that he is greater than all of the pretended gods of men's imaginations. Now, he is I am. He is the eternally existing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only that, he is amazing and awesome in power. And the rest of our psalm will speak of his power revealed in his creation. And certainly countless other passages of Scripture point to that very same fact. Just one brief example, Psalm 96. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. And so the covenant God of Israel, of the church, is the only God and the creator of this universe. Notice as well that our verse 1 refers to God as our Lord, capital L, small O-R-D. The Hebrew here is Adonai, which means king or governor. And so, yes, Yahweh or Jehovah is I am, the Lord, the one true God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, but he is also Lord, Adonai, king and ruler over all of his creation and all of his creatures. Psalm 47 says, the Lord Most High is to be feared, great king over all the earth. And so he is not a local God just for Israel. He is not a local God just for the church. He is the God, and he is king over all of his creation, all that he has made. And he is to be worshipped by all people everywhere. He is also, as our psalm tells us, not a secret. Our verse 1 says that he has displayed his splendor above the heavens. His glory, his awesome nature is displayed in what he has made, in the heavens and on the earth. And he is even greater than his glorious creation. Paul echoes this truth in Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And so we see who he is through the works of his hands. In Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah 6, the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And yet, as plain and as clear as the glory of the Creator is by the wonder and glory of his creation, people oppose this. They don't want to recognize this, even though it's obvious. Paul writes later on in Romans 1 that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And think about how violently people oppose the idea of a creator in really obnoxious and irrational ways because they don't want it to be so. They don't want a creator to whom glory is due and to whom they must answer. And so they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yet we are to give glory and praise to God, even in the face of that kind of opposition, because we have been delivered from such foolishness by God's grace and in his Christ. That's the point of our verse 2, which at first looks a little confusing. Why is he bringing up babies in verse 2? It doesn't seem to have a connection to what we're talking about. But he points to the praise of children, who are pretty much helpless, if not completely helpless, compared to the strength of enemies. In other words, we, God's people, we're not always an intimidating force. We may not always be in the majority as opposed to those around us who are still opposed to God. But the Lord can use us in his awesome power to shut the mouths of strong enemies. We are to praise the one true God, to worship him as our Creator and as our covenant-keeping Savior and King, even when those around us oppose him. And he will bless that kind of praise and honor. It's not about whether or not we're strong enough to do it. Glorifying God is not a popularity contest. It is what we're called to do, and that even as babies, as opposed to strong enemies, we are to proclaim his praise in the face of opposition. Jesus himself references this verse in Matthew 21, and it comes right after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he overturns the money changers' tables and heals the blind and the lame. And as he does this, the children there praise him and sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the leaders there, we're told, are indignant at this. And they ask Jesus, "Do you hear what the children are saying?" Thinking that Jesus needs to correct them for their worship and praise of him. And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" It doesn't matter the opposition of the Pharisees and those who wish to see Jesus dead. The children were praising him. There was a recognition that he was worthy of praise, even in the face of scoffers and opposition. And that's what we're to do as we come to him. Second, consider your smallness in verses 3 and 4. And here we are to stop and consider, give careful thought to his heavens And notice how personal this portion of the psalm is. He says, when I consider the heavens. And so this is not theory. This is speaking from personal experience. David looking up to the sky on a clear night and looking at the beauty and the glory of the heavens, of God's creation, and thinking about the greater glory of the God who made it and sustains it. Psalm 89, verse 11 says, the heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that it contains. You have founded them. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so when we sing this song, we're to engage in that same practice as David, to think about the glory of the heavens that God has made and think about the even greater glory of the God who is capable of doing such things. David's thoughts continue here. And in verse 4, he dwells on his smallness as a human being. And it's hard not to do this when you look up at the sky and think of the greatness and the glory of the God who created this amazing universe, to also think about how small we are, and specifically about how small you and I are. Comparison to the size of the universe, or the size of the earth, or the greatness of God. And we are small and frail and dependent upon our Creator. And as we think about His greatness as displayed in His creation, He is clearly greater and more significant than us. Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. We are from dust, and from dust to dust we shall return. And yet notice that our verse recognizes that the awesome God does indeed take thought of us and even cares for us. And that is really staggering, that the God who created all of this and sustains it actually cares about us as humans and as individuals. And that's even more amazing as we consider our sinfulness, our smallness in that respect. We are fallen, each one of us, as sons of men. And we can trace this back to our father Adam. He was created good. And in the image of God, we are created by God, and we're created good. Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But Adam fell into sin and brought curses upon us. Sin, broken fellowship with God, death, eternal punishment to follow. Paul writes in Romans 5, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Through that transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And yet, there is still a kindness that God has toward mankind, as creatures made in His image, even though that image is deeply marred by sin. Paul preaches in Acts 17, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In him we live and move and have our being. And so even though we are small and sinful, He cares for us as those made in His image. Third, a declaration of dominion in verses 5 through 8. And here, David reminds us that not only does God care for us as creatures made in His image, He created us to have dominion over the earth. Verse 5 points to the glory and honor that mankind holds even in our fallen state. We were created by God as beings a little lower than God. The translation you have on your own may say a little lower than the angels, which I actually think is a better translation. As those made in God's image, we are crowned with glory and honor and responsibility. We are blessed. We are created in honor. Again, Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so He created us in that way to do this work. He placed us here to exercise rule over God's creation to the glory of God. And these verses in Genesis are often referred to as the cultural mandate. And it still remains in effect. We are to make the most of this creation and subdue it, to care for this world, to build up society, to be a blessing as God has placed us here over His creation. We are to exercise stewardship then over God's creation. So we are to recognize what a great calling we have from God, that we are not mere animals. We are created in the image of the one true God and are given great responsibility. We bear His image and are under this mandate. And we are under great blessing because of this, as we are appointed to be careful keepers of His creation and of one another. Yes, sin has certainly damaged our ability to do this, but this is still given as our calling. We are called as well not to, as you might say, bite the hand that feeds us, and to give glory and honor to the God who created us and gives us all of these things. John Calvin comments, "There is no man of a mind so dull that if he will open his eyes, will see that it is by the wonderful providence of God that horses and oxen yield their service to men, that sheep produce wool to clothe them, and that all sorts of animals supply them with food for their nourishment and support. And the more that this dominion is apparent, the more ought we to be affected with a sense of goodness and grace of our God, as often as we either eat food or enjoy any other comforts of this life." It is a great blessing and an honor that God has given to us to be exercising dominion over this creation and to enjoy all of the fruits of that. And yet we know that men do bite the hand that feeds them. And we do not give thanks to our Creator. And we do not appreciate all of the blessings that we enjoy from His hand. On top of that, we are sinful toward those around us who are fellow image bearers of the one true God. And we sin against one another. Romans 1 reminds us that we are sinful by nature and in practice. that we are filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so, yes, we have been given dominion and responsibility and blessing. And yet it's obvious from looking at the world around us and in our own lives that we do not care for this earth. We do not appreciate His blessings. We do not care for our fellow image bearers as we ought. We sin against one another. Paul, after making all of those statements, summarizes it in Romans 3, saying, "There is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He created us to have glory that represents His own and to care over His creation. And yet we fall short. Our verses 5 through 8 tell us what we're made to be. In the dignity of all men, women, and children, as image bearers of God, and as those who are to care for one another and this world that He has placed under us. And so as we think of this, we, yes, are to think of His greatness and our smallness, but we're also to think of our smallness in relation to sin, that we are in so many ways fallen, and we are failures in keeping God's law. We are broken and guilty before the awesome God. And yet He calls us to live as fallen creatures and calls us to Himself in His gospel. And we'll look at that finally in verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9. Our psalm ends again with the very same line with which it began. And in all of our thoughts about ourselves and the creation that this psalm can bring up, we must come back to the greatest, to the glory of the Creator, the God of Scripture, the God of Israel, the God of the Church. And let's talk about that, unpack that for a bit. It's important to note that the Scriptures proclaim that there is but one Creator, one true God, and that He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see this explicitly referred to in connection with the creation. Isaiah 64 and 8 says, "O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, and You our potter. And all of us are the work of Your hand." Genesis 1 verse 2 says, "The earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Colossians 1 says, "By Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And so there and elsewhere, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are mentioned as our Creator, the one true God, in three persons. And that truth is even pointed to in Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." God created man in His own image. And so we are to think of our Creator, when we think of Him, as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we've already mentioned, the King of this creation has also called on us to think of our smallness in our frailty, and in connection with that, also our sin. We open and close this psalm with the praise of God, who is not only the creator of the heavens and the earth, but is also its redeemer. Hebrews 2 quotes our verses 4 through 6 and then says, in subjecting all things to him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who is made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see all around us and in us the evidence of a fallen creation and a rebellious and wicked mankind. And the remedy for this comes not from ourselves, but from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He became one of us to redeem us from sin and from death by his saving work. Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Now, Christ is fully God, the second person of the Godhead, and our Creator. And yet he became also fully human to be righteous for us, and on the cross to take wrath which was due to us for our sins and for Adam's sins upon himself. He rose victorious over sin and death, and now sits at the Father's right hand, and by the Holy Spirit he brings a people to his salvation by his grace alone. Romans 4 tells us righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is indeed the second Adam. And for all who trust in him and know him, there is life and reconciliation with God. There is a recovery of the image of God that the fall has marred. Christ saves us into his kingdom. And as his people, we appreciate Psalm 8 on a much deeper level. Because as we work our way through the psalm, we need to be humbled and think of our smallness and sinfulness. And yet we can conclude with praise and thanksgiving because we know the salvation that has been offered to us as we trust in Christ to salvation. And that we have been renewed and reborn in Christ. Romans 5 and 17. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more will those receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, and will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so we look at this psalm and we praise God for his righteousness, for his holiness, for his greatness, for the wonder that he displays in his creation. Now, we think of ourselves and our smallness and our sinfulness, yet remember that calling that we have to be over this creation. And in Christ, we are not only reconciled to God, we are given back the ability to be his image bearers in a greater way through the work of Christ and to exercise dominion over his creation, to be part of his kingdom. And we taste that even before Christ returns. The prophet Isaiah gives pictures of the blessings that come in Christ's kingdom. Isaiah 9 says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." And so Christ is king and extending his kingdom. Isaiah 2 says, "In the last days, many people will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Isaiah 11. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so there is encouragement in the gospel of Christ in the spread of the kingdom for a restoration of the greatest fulfillments of this psalm, that we can bear his image honorably as those who have been forgiven in Christ and reborn by his power. And certainly the ultimate fulfillment of this will come when Christ returns and the curse is fully removed. Romans 8 promises, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." And so as we sing this psalm, let us worship God, our Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us praise him for the wonders of his creation. Let us think about our smallness and sinfulness and failures. Let us be humbled by what it means to be made in God's image. Let us rejoice in the God who has redeemed us, and who is redeeming many more. And let us look forward to the return of Christ our God, who will make all things new. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you for this portion of your word, and we ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We rejoice as we think of your greatness, which is far above even the wonder of this great and glorious creation. And we are humbled by it. We look at our responsibility and we see our failure. We look at the dominion that we're supposed to exercise in a righteous way, and we look at ways in which we sin, fall short. And so we thank you that we are driven to Christ. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him by your grace. We thank you for the restoration that we have in him, as those who can more fully bear your image in honorable ways because of your forgiveness and the power of your Spirit. And we look forward to the spread of your kingdom, and beyond that, the return of Christ, where all things will be made new. And we thank you and praise you for all of your blessings to us as we gather and worship you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.